So today I will be preaching from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. You may have heard this sermon 5 years ago, but if you heard it and remember it, I'm really impressed. Really impressed. Okay, so So this morning, this afternoon, we're going to be looking at Mary's response to her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth, at this point in the book of Luke, is pregnant with John the Baptist. And as Elizabeth goes to chat with Mary, John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb jumps in excitement as Elizabeth greets Mary. And Mary responds with what is called the Magnificat. And that's the verses that we're going to read today. It's also known as the Song of Mary and has been sung throughout the history of the church. So let me read these verses for us. If you would please stand out of respect for God's word, and I will read this for us. This is the word of the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring, forever." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather today and worship you. We dare not take these simple blessings for granted anymore. Lord, we thank you for this Christmas season where we can be reminded again of the wonder of the incarnation, that in your divine goodness, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to take on human flesh, that we might have salvation. And so, Lord, we thank you for these stories, and we thank you for your word. Would you turn our eyes and our hearts towards you this Christmas season, in a season of distraction? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So there are 3 points today's sermon: an unlikely song, an unlikely way, and an unlikely people. First, an unlikely song. Verse 46 says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, we didn't read all of the story surrounding Mary, but many of you are familiar with it. And when we understand the context of this song, we see what an unlikely song it really is. Now, if you remember, the angel Gabriel, sent by God to a city in Galilee, Nazareth, this angel goes to Mary to tell her, "You found favor with God. Guess what? You're going to bear a son. And his name will be Jesus." And Mary responds by saying, "How will this be?" In other words, how's that possible? I'm unmarried, and I've never been with anyone. And so the angel Gabriel tells her, "You will conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit, for nothing will be impossible with God." Now the question, of course, after these events is, how will Mary react? How will Mary react? To be pregnant out of wedlock in this culture would be an incredible shame to her and her family. She could potentially be a social outcast, certainly the subject of gossip. People would shame her and look down on her. They would have thought, either you've had premarital relationships with Joseph, or you cheated on Joseph. Let's be real here. And what could she say to defend herself? No. God's chosen me. And I've conceived by the Holy Spirit. What do you think people would think? They'd say, "Oh, is that what we're calling it these days? Just admit what you did, Mary." And then her relationship with Joseph could have been threatened as well. After all, he knows it's not his baby, of all people. And so her chance at financial security, which in this day came through marriage, her chance at love and relationship, all are threatened in this announcement. From a human, worldly perspective, her life in this moment has been blown up. I know we look at these moments because as we grow up with these narratives, we think to ourselves, oh man, so cool. You know, for Mary, this would have been difficult. But that's what makes her response so incredible. She breaks out in song, in poetry, in a hymn. She reacts the opposite way that many of us would react. She sings before she even knows what will happen. She breaks out in praise to God. Her soul magnifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. These two lines reiterate the same thing. Mary is engaged in deep worship here. Throughout church history, they have called this the Magnificat because magnifies is translated to magnificat in Latin. Her soul is in deep worship. She is praising God for what he has chosen to do with her life. She will be a part of God's plan to bring salvation to the world. And her soul overflows with joy, praise, delight, and rejoicing. Even though she faced the potential of social and cultural shaming, the loss of that perfect picture life, Mary's mind is not focused on what she has lost, but focused on what God is doing in history to bring salvation to his people and what he will do to bring salvation through this son. See, this is an incredible example of faith here. Mary, in this moment, is filled with praise even as she faces potential difficulty, even as her world is turned upside down. Now, how's that possible? See, what this reaction from Mary tells us is that Christianity, Jesus Christ, is about the transformation of your entire being. Jesus wants all of you. See, it's from her soul, her spirit, the depths of her being that she praises God from. And because God has transformed her entire being, she praises him, even though her life has become upside down. See, brothers and sisters, friends, Christianity is not moral advice in order to accomplish the life that you want. You know, Jesus is not an ancient motivational speaker to give you the moral framework to live your best life now. Jesus didn't write this book, 10 Truths for a Better Life Now, because great advice doesn't lead you to surrender your life the way that Mary surrendered her life. Because we abandon advice. We abandon advice when we sense it doesn't give us what we want. You know, there was a study done on the top social media fitness influencers. And it's not a surprise, but 90% of all health information disseminated by these social media influencers is fake. Not backed by science or nutrition. And so if you follow that advice, what should you do after you figure out it's not working? Should stop following that advice, right? If I were your financial advisor and you follow all my advice and you keep losing money, what would you do? You'd stop following that advice. You wouldn't follow it anymore. And so for Mary, if following God's advice was meant to give her the life that she dreamed of, to give her what she ultimately wanted, as soon as her life blows up, she would abandon this moral advice. As soon as she becomes pregnant and her life stability, her cultural standing is threatened, she would stop following this advice. No, it's more than that. Don't you get it? If following Jesus is just a way to get what you want, to meet your needs, to help you get the life that you're dreaming of. As soon as what happened to Mary happens, she wouldn't be able to sing. She'd be crushed. She would weep. She would have been devastated. She would have said, I'm pregnant. My life is over. But that's not what happens. Jesus didn't come to just give us good advice. He came to save us to the core of our being, to the depths of our souls. He came to save our lives. And it's when we understand this, as Mary understood, that she's able to live her life in service to God, even as she faces the most uncertain situation she has ever faced in her life thus far. It is only when there is security in the depths of her being that she is able to worship God, even as her life is getting all messed up. She has an anchor. We've been talking about that in the book of Hebrews, right? Even as her life is filled with storms and challenges and uncertainty, she has an anchor. And because of that, she is able to sing. There's a missionary, she's since passed, that I find incredible. Her life is incredible. Her name is Helen Rosevere. She died a number of years ago, maybe 5 or 6 years ago, at the age of 91. And Helen lived a life that is demonstrated in total devotion to God. She studied medicine at Cambridge University, and that's where she became a Christian. And as she went through university, she felt an increasing call towards missions, eventually saying to God, I will go anywhere, God, that you want me to go, whatever the cost. And so after graduating with her doctorate in medicine at the age of 28, she arrived in the Congo. She started a training school for nurses. She ran an abandoned maternity and leprosy center. And she developed the center into a hospital with 100 beds serving mothers, lepers, and children. It was also a training school for rural clinics. But the story doesn't end there. In 1960, the Congo broke out in civil war, and Helen was among 10 Protestant missionaries imprisoned by rebel forces. And as she is captured by these rebels, she is one day taken out, and they beat her. They kicked her in the mouth. They dragged her out of her house and was brutally raped by the soldiers. By the end of the civil war, every single one of the medical facilities she built was burned to the ground. Now, I saw Helen Rosevere in 2007 at a Desiring God conference. And I remember reading about her story. I wondered, what would she be like in person? Having gone through such difficulties, what would she be like? Would she be jaded? Would she be bitter? Would she be cynical? Would the song of her heart be one of despair? But it wasn't. She was an incredibly joyful woman. And it came from a realization that when you become a Christian, you don't live for anything else. All of your life is Christ's. This is what she says, Helen Rosevere, about the temptation to live for other things, even as she was on the missions field. This is what she said. You no longer want Jesus only, but Jesus plus. Plus respect, popularity, public opinion, success and pride. You wanted to go out with all the trumpets blaring from a farewell that you organized for yourself, with photographs and tape recordings to show and play at home, just to reveal what you had achieved. You wanted to feel needed and respected. You wanted the other missionaries to be worried about how they'll ever carry on after you've gone. You'd like letters when you go home to tell how much they realize they owe you, how much they miss you. All this and more. Jesus plus. No, you can't have it. Either it must be Jesus only, or you'll find you'll have no Jesus. See, Helen Rosevere is a great example of a contemporary Christian who magnified God in her soul even as she was called into a difficult life and ministry. She recognized that if she had everything but didn't have Jesus, then she had nothing. But if she had Jesus and had nothing, she had it all. She could sing a song of praise, even when things were tough, even when her life's work was burned to the ground. You know, that's the same song that Mary sung. Because when you truly know Jesus, there is something fundamentally altered about your heart, in the deep recesses of your being, that what matters to you most, your soul, your spirit, knows God. And so even if everything else is taken from you in life, you can say, I have what matters most, and my soul magnifies the Lord. Jesus came on Christmas and died on a cross so that we could sing a song of delight and praise for God, even as the world watches on and says, what could you possibly sing about right now? We sing because we have what is most precious to us. We carry on singing even when there is darkness in the world, because God's salvation reaches the depths of our souls and allows us to sing an unlikely song. Well, what does Mary sing about? Well, she sings about an unlikely way. An unlikely way. God accomplishes his salvation in an unlikely way. It is surprising who God chooses to accomplish his salvation through. How would you prototype the mother of the Savior of the world? I mean, if it were up to your designs, who would you pick? Perhaps a woman of means. I mean, I want Jesus, the Savior of the world, to be raised with resources, the best schools. The Savior of the world should not have to scrape on by. Perhaps a woman of great intellect. We want the Savior of the world to be raised with the best minds. Perhaps a woman of culture. Who would teach Jesus how to navigate that Roman society that we live in? But God chooses Mary, which isn't to say that she doesn't have any of these things. I don't know her personally. But Mary tells us something in verse 48. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Mary describes herself as a servant or a handmaiden. She did not feel worthy to be called to this position, to be called for this role in God's plan of salvation. It is very likely that Mary came from an extremely modest background. Because later on, in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, when Mary and Joseph bring sacrifices to the temple, they bring two turtle doves, or two pigeons, which we are told in Leviticus 12:8, is the sacrifice you make if you can't afford the normal sacrifice, a lamb. So her family, Mary and Joseph, likely came from very little money, very modest means. But more importantly, Mary's attitude is not one of, yeah, God, it makes sense that you chose me. Pretty great. Makes sense. No, she's humbled and grateful that she would receive such special attention from God, something she knew that she did not deserve. Now, this has led many in history, because Mary was chosen, to think that Mary must have had some kind of special quality. That's why she was chosen, right? And so some have called it the Immaculate Conception. Have you heard of that before, the Immaculate Conception? That's the belief that God must have chosen Mary because she didn't have a sinful nature. There's something special about her, that she was chosen for her moral perfection. But that's nowhere to be found in Scripture. See, the reality is this, that she was a sinner, like you, like me. Not only that, she was a woman of humble circumstance. But she will be seen as blessed for all future generations because of how God will use her in his plan for salvation. Mary was floored that God would use her in this way. She was a young, inconspicuous girl from a humble background, but she would be used to bring forth the one who would accomplish the salvation of God. Mary knew that her bringing Jesus Christ into the world would be a game changer. Notice it says that she says, from now on, I'll be seen as blessed. That phrase, from now on, in the Gospel of Luke, represents this massive change in God's dealing with the world. Now, of course, from now on, she will be blessed means that Mary will no longer be an inconspicuous character in history. Everyone will know Mary from now on, as we all do. Right? We are here thousands of years later in New Jersey, and we know who Mary is. But it's more than that. From now on, God's plan will be developed. Jesus Christ coming into the world is a new era in a lot of ways. With the birth of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, there will be a new covenant. There will be a new people. The law will be fulfilled and the good news will be proclaimed. From now on, everything will be different. But Mary's song focuses on the fact that Jesus Christ will turn the values of the world upside down. In other words, from now on, everything will be different, including the way we view the world's values. And what Mary's song says is that God will use the weak, the humble, the meek, and not the strong, the proud, and the self-sufficient. God's salvation will come through unlikely heroes. In other words, what Mary is experiencing in her own life, the way that God has chosen her, a young woman from a humble background, to bring forth the Savior of the world, is a window into how God has always brought forth his salvation and will continue to do so. God has always used the weak, the humble, the one we don't expect to bring forth his salvation. And he's doing it with Mary here, and he will do it in the future. See, notice what Mary sings in her song, verses 50 through 53. Let's read that together again. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. See, Mary is singing that because she's saying, just as God chose me, this humble girl, God's always done that. God's always done that. Look at our history. God has always done that. Verse 51, he scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. This reminds me of David and Goliath. When David steps forth to fight the giant Goliath, it says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 42, about Goliath, and when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. In other words, when David entered in the arena against Goliath, Goliath looked at him and said, that's who you're going to send? That's an insult to me. Send someone bigger. You're sending a tiny little man to fight me. I'm insulted. But we all know what happens to Goliath. He's slaughtered. He falls. He's scattered. Just as Mary says. That's what God's always done. And then verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. This reminds me of King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 4, there's a story about King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who's the most powerful king in the entire world, the greatest civilization during that time period. And there's a story of King Nebuchadnezzar walking probably in his rooftop gardens, looking out at his empire, thinking, I built all this. Who's the man? Nebuchadnezzar is the man. And he's just walking around, exalting in his kingdom. Now the Lord calls Nebuchadnezzar to repent, to practice righteousness, but he doesn't. So if you remember what happens in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is driven from his throne. He becomes a beast. He eats grass like an ox. His body is constantly wet with dew. His hair grows as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails are like bird's claws. In other words, the mighty are brought down from their thrones. And Daniel, the humble one, is exalted. That's what God has always done. And of course, verse 53, has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. My mind is brought to how God leads the tiny people of God, the Hebrew people, out of the great civilization of Egypt. And as the Hebrew people leave Egypt, do you remember what happens? God does a miracle. The Egyptians give them their gold and silver. In other words, they plunder the Egyptians without stealing them from them. And the hungry are given good things, and the rich are sent away empty. And God brings an enslaved people out of Egypt, and he feeds them with manna and quail. And when the Egyptians pursue the Israelites, they are washed away by the Red Sea and gain nothing. It is a massive thread throughout Scripture that God uses who we as human beings do not expect. Now, Tim Keller puts it like this. In ancient times, when the oldest son always got all the wealth and the second or younger sons had no social status, how does God work? Through Abel, not Cain. Through Isaac, not Ishmael. Through Jacob, not Esau. Through Ephraim, not Manasseh. Through David, not his older brothers. At a time when women were valued for their beauty and fertility, God chooses old Sarah, not young Hagar. He chooses Leah, not Rachel, unattractive Leah, whom Jacob does not love. He chooses Rebekah, who cannot have children, Hannah, who cannot have children, Samson's mother, who cannot have children, Elizabeth, John the Baptist's wife, who cannot have children. Why? Over and over again, God says, I will choose Nazareth, not Jerusalem. I will choose the girl nobody wants. I will choose the boy everybody has forgotten. And as we look at the Magnificat today, what you need to realize is this is same old. This is the modus operandi of God. He has chosen Mary, just as he has done throughout his salvation history. Not rich, famous, and popular Mary, but young, ordinary, humble Mary. This is the way God has always worked. It's his unlikely way. And why has he chosen these? Because they are the spiritual lineage of Jesus Christ. Shouldn't surprise us that the Christmas story continues the way that God has always worked. Jesus, who comes in the incarnation, comes in the frailty of humanity. Jesus comes and takes on human flesh. He is made like us in every respect. He is tempted in every way, yet without sin. Jesus doesn't come as triumphant king, ready to reclaim the world that belongs to him, but as a humble servant. He comes not on a throne or with a scepter in hand, but born in a manger. And though the world's riches are his, he comes to a family with a humble status. And even though he is the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world, his family cannot even afford a lamb for sacrifice. He comes from the little backwater town of Nazareth. He chooses an eclectic bunch of disciples who are slow to learn and don't even stay by his side in his moment of need. And he ultimately dies on the cross for our sins, a criminal's death. This is not the way we would have expected. And salvation has come to a people we would not have expected. And that's our last point today. An unlikely people. God uses unlikely ways to call an unlikely people. At the end of the Magnificat, Mary summarizes what God has done throughout history and what he will do. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. God has helped Israel. God has spoken to the patriarchs or the fathers and to Abraham and his offspring forever. We've talked about this in just the last couple of weeks about Abraham's offspring. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ are the offspring of Abraham. That God uses a way we do not expect also means that his people are a people perhaps we might not have expected. You know, God doesn't assemble a dream team to accomplish his will, and his church is not the dream team. He doesn't pick the people we would pick. He doesn't pick people based on the smartest or the richest or the ones who have the most to offer. He saves for himself a people that we would find unlikely. He assembles for himself those who come to him in weakness. He saves those who know they have no goodness apart from God. He saves those who desperately know that they need a Savior. See, God using the poor and humble in history is not because God favors the poor or that he favors those who have less material possessions. He doesn't save someone because they're rich or because they are poor. God favors the poor in spirit, the meek, the humble-hearted. Now the problem is, of course, this, that oftentimes our possessions and our status in life make us completely the opposite of poor in spirit. Scripture tells us that in our fallen nature, riches often make us self-reliant and proud. They get in the way of us being poor in spirit. See, if you look at the Magnificat closely, it says that those who fear God, those are the ones that are shown mercy from generation to generation. In other words, God shows mercy to people who are so aware of their own depravity, their own sin, their own weakness, that in the face of a holy God, they fear him. They worship him. They are in awe of him. They turn to Jesus because they know he's the only way they could ever know God. You know this story in the Gospels, right? The Pharisee goes to the Lord, proud, showing everybody what his good works. But the sinner approaches God, beating his chest, because he knows his place before God. How do you approach God? With your head held up high, or knowing that you are a sinner, that you worship him, that you're in awe of him? You can be rich, poor, Chinese, white, black, lots of education, no education. What matters is not any of these things. What matters is that in your weakness, you turn to Jesus.
that you realize your spiritual poverty and your desperate need for Christ. Now, as 21st century Americans, the challenge is this. The more money we have, the higher we go in social status, whether it's because of our beauty or our popularity or education or our careers, whatever it might be, oftentimes these things mask our spiritual poverty. And we are reminded in today's passage, don't be fooled of your true condition. We all desperately need Jesus. Mary was not chosen because she was immaculate, but Mary did believe in the promises of God. There was faith in God, and when God had chosen her, she responded in humility and responded in faith. You know, the Christmas season is an interesting season. It seems we work so hard during this season to make sure our friends and our family see our best foot forward. You know, just think about the whole Christmas card industry, all right? I remember 5-6 years ago when this sermon was written, Evangeline was crying for like every single photo. But we managed to find that one photo to send to everyone and say, this, our friends, is our family. Joy all the time. Smiles, picture perfect. And that's what your Instagrams look like. It's what your Facebooks look like. Picture perfect. Paradise. Delicious meals all the time. That's what it looks like. How many of you show your tears and tantrums in pictures? Not that I would advocate for that. When we gather for that Christmas picture after Christmas dinner, when you look at that picture, what conflicts exist between people in those pictures? Maybe even conflict during that day. We work so hard to decorate our homes, buy the right gifts, create a loving environment for our kids and traditions they will remember. And these things are fine, but Christmas has never been about how put together we are, how picture perfect our family life is, how great our lives are. It's not about Christmas spirit or holiday cheer because this world is so great. Christmas has always been about the fact that God had to send his son into a messy world filled with darkness. And he came in humility. He came to become like those he would save. He has turned the values of the world upside down. The powerful leader who rejects God will be brought low. The humble servant, the slave that worships God will be exalted. It is the self-righteous Pharisee who will be denied, but it will be the sinful tax collector who repents that will be saved. Is the thief on the cross that will enter into paradise after he trusts in Jesus. You see, if you think you are generally good and that God accepts you because you are good enough, you have no need for what happened in Christmas. If you are generally good and God accepts you because you are a good person, Jesus didn't need to come. Christmas is meaningless. Christmas is for those who recognize we need a Savior. Mary's Magnificat, the Christmas message, says that God draws near to the humble, the broken, the people who don't have it all together, the ordinary. But those are the ones who turn to him in faith. He saves those who trust in Jesus, until he will return and restore the world. As we will sing in the song of response, Isaac Watts, Joy to the World, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Let me close with this. We as a church continue to face trials and tribulations in a world filled with darkness.
We all are. Just when life seems to get back to normal, there always seems to be something around the corner to interrupt our best laid plans. I wonder, though, what song are you singing in the midst of this darkness? Is your song bitterness, anger? Is your song despair, hopelessness, fear? Or are you still singing songs of praise? Now, don't confuse that to mean that our songs always are upbeat or cheery. Songs of praise can be sung in the minor key. But are you magnifying the Lord, making much of Him, even as it seems there is not much to sing about? Did Mary know? That song keeps being played to death on the radio. Did Mary know? Mary, did you know? Yes, she knew. She knew God's plan for salvation was unfolding, but she didn't know every aspect of God's plan. By faith, she clung to the promised salvation of God. And even as her life took a detour, putting it mildly, her soul broke out in song. Her heart sang songs of praise. And in these tough days, that can be your song too. See, Mary didn't know exactly how it would all turn out. We do. We've seen the promises fulfilled. Would you live by those promises? And during these hard times, would the songs of your heart still be songs of praise, magnifying our great God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that during the Christmas season, it's not about presenting our best foot forward or showing our picture-perfect family, but the gospel of Jesus Christ invites us to come to you as we are, broken, in desperate need of a Savior. You invite us to come to you as we are so that we might know your grace, your love, your mercy. We thank you that you choose the weak throughout history. We thank you that you chose the ones who are rejected, that you choose people like Mary, people we don't expect, because that means that those of us, all of us who don't have it together, can have hope. We can recognize that it's not up to us to make our way to you, but it is that you have made a way for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I know that many of my brothers and sisters are struggling during this Christmas season, struggling with sick loved ones, recovering from surgery or recovering from illness themselves, going through family drama and trouble in their marriages. I pray for all of us that we would cling to Jesus Christ and his promises. Would our songs sing songs of praises even in these dark times? Lord, help us to not be given over to despair or hopelessness or bitterness or cynicism. Instead, would we be turned to you? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.